So let's dive straight into chapter 48, verses 1 to 11. Listen to this, O house of Jacob, you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah, you who take oaths in the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. You who call yourselves citizens of the holy city and rely on the God of Israel, the Lord Almighty is his name. I foretold the former things a long time ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted and they came to pass, for I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago. Before they happened, I announced them to you, so that you could not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They are created now and not long ago. You've not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yes, I knew of them. You have neither heard nor understood, for from of old your ear has not been open. Well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. A long time ago, Susan and I knew a very nice young girl, a young Christian worker, and she was very nice, and we thought very highly of her, as did my colleagues. But she had issues. She's a bit hard work. You know what I mean? Somebody really nice, but a bit hard work. And for some reason, she got attracted to a course written by an American. And this course was supposed to revolutionize your character and your Christian spirit and your Christian character. And it was supposed to bring about a revolution in your spiritual life. It was written by an idiot. And it had a number of exercises, which were not necessarily good exercises. And one of the exercises was, and children, do not try this at home. One of the exercises was to go around all your friends and say, now, tell me honestly, what do you think of me? You had to look all your work colleagues in the eye, and your friends, and you had to look them in the eye, don't try this with your wife, and say, what do you honestly think about me? Look, don't do that. All right? Don't do that. Certainly not unless you have a very resolute mental and emotional constitution, which she didn't have. And so they told her what they thought of her. And it wrecked her. She became a neurotic wreck for a while. It, absolutely, the poor girl. I mean, she was in a dreadful state. We all have the wrong idea of ourselves. Okay, we all do. None of us can see ourselves as other people see us. Thank God. The truth when it comes can be devastating. It can be life-changing. Do you remember the judgment by Mr. Justice Irwin, the judge, in the trial of those gang members who shot 11-year-old boy called Rhys Jones in Liverpool. He's on his way home from a football practice on his bike, and a gang member shot at another gang member, missed, hit the boy and killed him. And a lad called Mercer, who did the killing, and his gang, they were found guilty and they are in prison. Do you remember remember what the judge said to them? It's one of those words that turn your blood to ice. It's a reminder of the use of language. The judge said to them this. He said, "You are not soldiers. You have no discipline, no training, no honor. You do not command respect. You may think you do, but that is because you cannot tell the difference between respect and fear. You are selfish, shallow criminals, remarkable only by the danger you pose to others." Makes your blood run cold, doesn't it? And it's true. So what does God think of me? What does God think of you? Have you got the courage to ask him? I don't. Because once he told me, and I've never forgotten it, it was quite enough for one lifetime. Now, don't try and counsel me, don't patronise me, don't sermonise me, don't tell me that God loves me. I know he loves me, otherwise I wouldn't be standing here today. But I am under no illusions what he thinks about me. Is it J.L. Coates says God is never disillusioned with us because he was never under illusions to start with. So just three simple points this evening. Firstly, God knows the rebellion of people's hearts. Let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. God is talking to people who think they are the religious orthodoxy. They are called the house of Jacob. They're called by the name of Israel. They're proud to come from the line of Judah. They are true-blooded Jews. They swear oaths in the name of the Lord to give strength to anything they say. They call on the name of their God because he is their God, they say. They call themselves citizens of Jerusalem. They claim to rely on the God of Israel and call on his name. They are not members of a dead, woolly, liberal, fluffy, wishy-washy denomination. No, these are the true believers, they say. They've got it, all the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed. They have the handbook of doctrine in their hands. They have their dues paid up. They are the religious orthodoxy, they say. They are God's people among a sea of no good pagans. All the rest surrounded by sinners, they are the orthodoxy. They are the correct ones. They are the holy ones. Sound a bit like you and me, really, don't they? Got all the doctrine right. Don't you just love it when people can define their doctrine? I used to be able to do that. Still believe it. I'm just don't think it math. The definition's that important. Believe all the right things. But you see, Isaiah had an encounter with God when he was a very young man. And it shook him to the core of his being for the rest of his life. Go back to Isaiah 6, verse 5. He meets God. And what happens when he meets God? He cries out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And it's no good saying to him, "Isaiah, you haven't lived long enough to be a great sinner yet." He's a young man, but he knows when he meets with God, he's a sinner. And he never forgot that. Right through his life, he remembered what he was before God. He was under no illusions about himself. People of God had always had a boom and bust experience of spiritual life. Revival, sin. Revival, sin. Revival, it goes up and down. Judges chapter 2, verses 16 and 19, describes it like this. In the early days, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. And like their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience, the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So you get spiritual boom and bust, revival, decline, revival, decline, revival, decline. Sounds a bit like Wales. Certainly sound like Israel. And the Christians, the people of the day severely overestimated their own righteousness. Christians today still do. There's nothing particularly spiritual about this. It was published on May the 4th this year in the Times by somebody called Benedict Carey, of whom I know nothing. And he talks about research that has been done by the psychologists. Social psychologists have begun to study what they call the holier-than-thou effect, which plagues us all. They've long known that people tend to be overly optimistic about their own abilities and fortunes, to overestimate their standing in class, their discipline, their sincerity. But this self-inflating bias, they say, may be even stronger when it comes to moral judgments. And it can greatly influence how people judge others' actions and ultimately their own. Culture, religious belief and experience all help shape a person's sense of moral standing in relation to others. And when such research is clarifying when such feelings of superiority are helpful and when they are self-defeating. One of the best ways to live up to see if people live up to their virtuous self-image is to set them up in some kind of scientific experiment. So they did. In America, 251 Cornell students predicted how likely they would be to buy a daffodil at Daffodil Days, a four-day campus event to benefit the American Cancer Society. 83% predicted they would buy at least one flower, but that just 56% of their peers would. 5 weeks later, researchers checked and discovered that only 43% of the same students had actually bought a daffodil. In other experiments, it's been shown that the same results apply. People overestimate their willingness to do what's morally right, whether to give to charity, vote, or cooperate with a stranger. In the end, their less generous predictions about their peers' behaviour tend to be dead on accurate for themselves as well as others in the student body. It doesn't get any better when you go on to the religious people. They did a survey of 250 religious pupils in California, 80% of whom were members of a church. They found that students in this group considered themselves on average almost twice as likely as their peers to adhere to such biblical commandments as love your neighbour as yourself. The study also found that the most strictly fundamentalist of the students were at the highest end. It reminds me of one of my favourite bumper stickers, said Dr. Epley of Chicago. Jesus loves you, but I'm his favourite. The end of the day, the hardline religious people were the most overinflated about their own goodness. And the article finishes warning us about the danger of walking round in a pair of moral platform shoes which make it harder to get up when you fall. Things haven't changed. The people of Israel thought that they were so righteous, but God's opinion of them was this, verse 4. I know how stubborn you were, he says. You were just plain stubborn, stiff-necked people. And then he says in verse 8, well do I know how treacherous you are. You were called a rebel from birth. There you were in your little pram, shaking your rattle, cuckooing and kicking your little legs in the air. And God says, you rebel. You rebel. I knew you from the start. You always rebel. It's in your soul to rebel. And that verse, you see, that verse, can we have that one back on the screen? Yeah, that verse, that's when God told me what he thought about me when I was a young Christian. It's not very comforting, is it? Me, a rebel? Well, I was South Waling for a start, so that puts me halfway there before I begin, doesn't it? Well do I know how treacherous you are. You are called a rebel from birth, says God. Don't fool me. You don't fool me. You're a rebel. You do things your own way. You won't listen when I call you. You're a hard case. You're difficult to train. God told them what he thought about them. That can be quite overwhelming. And yet we need to hear it. We need to hear a word of truth. as I say, I got lent this book a while back, Grace Outpouring by Roy Goodwin and Dave Roberts, talking about the Faldabrennan Retreat Centre in South Wales. And Roy writes a good story. And there have been times, there are times the spirit is moving there powerfully, other times it's quiet. Roy never seems to know what's going to happen from one week to the next. And it's a retreat centre. And so they told that they were going to see a group of young lads. And I've gone and lost the place. I'll just carry on talking, explaining why I look for the place. I've got it here. And an inner city church said they were going to bring their young people. But they said the young people are a bit odd. And they're not Christians. He said they don't speak to each other, let alone to the leaders. One of them was known to be a drug dealer, another an addict. When they arrived in the minibus, there was an adult accompanying each young person. So that gives you an idea what they were expecting. They arrived in two minibuses after the journey. He said it had been marked by a sullen silence. When they came into the lobby, the youngsters stopped. And one of them turned around and said, okay, what's going on here then? What do you mean? The leaders asked. Well, there's something going on here, isn't there? Well, nobody knew how to answer that. So they went in for a meal. Our catering team had been warned that it might be a very tense mealtime, but instead they had a room full of young people laughing and talking to each other non-stop. This was, in hindsight, a sign that God's presence was already changing the situation. After the meal, the leaders told the young people that during the time away, they wanted to talk to them about who Jesus is. And that was it. The youngsters suddenly started to fall to the floor. And Jesus began appearing to them in open vision, speaking to them individually. Later they explained what he had said to them, which went something like this. I want to talk to you about all the pain in your life. I want to talk to you about everything you're carrying, all the wounds that you've received. I want to tell you that I'm here to heal those hurts and take away the pain and set you free so that you can live liberated lives. I have a plan for you and I want to release it. Now I want you to look at my hands and feet and side. I want you to see my wounds. Well, you didn't deserve the wounds that you have in your heart, and I didn't deserve the wounds that I carried in my body, but I volunteered to have them so that your pain could be dealt with in my pain. I will carry your pain, take it away. If you turn to me, I will heal you, and I will forgive you, and I will set you free for life. And all of them, not one hesitated, said yes. And then he baptized them in the Holy Spirit as they lay on the floor. They began to speak in tongues and worship him and bless him and prophesy. God suddenly speaks the truth. Actually, the truth into your soul. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. John 16, verse 8, says this. When the Spirit comes, says Jesus, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit teaches us the truth. So God tells us the truth about ourselves, and we discover we're rebels and we've got to change. Secondly, God refines us. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 now in chapter 48. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. God holds back his judgment. Instead, he refines the people. Not physically, as you would silver, but in the furnace of affliction. God takes away, God starts hacking away at our rebellion. How does he do that? He allows us to suffer and struggle. Charles Spurgeon said, if you want to find God's people, you must generally look for them in the furnace. If you want to find God's people, they're struggling normally. They're having the rough edges knocked off them. And Spurgeon makes a lovely point. He says, in the book of Revelation, description of Jesus, his feet were like fine brass, and as if burned in a furnace. And Spurgeon says, the feet of Jesus Christ represent his humanity, the head, the divinity. That's a wonderful picture of Jesus too, having gone through the furnace of affliction. God puts us into stressful, challenging situations in order to refine us. We beg to be let out, but God won't let us out until we've learned the lesson. We have to have our character refined. And then thirdly, God will not give his glory to anyone else. Verses 3 to 6 and verse 11. Put them together in the next slide on the screen. God says, I'm announcing new things to you. Why? Because I won't give my glory to anyone else. I'm making sure that you know what I'm doing to you comes from me. I will not give my glory to anyone else. I want you to know that what's changed you is not a church program, but God. It was not an application of science or a therapy. It wasn't a minister or a preacher. What touched your heart, what changed you, was me. I won't give my glory to a preacher, although many a preacher tries to steal it. I won't give my glory to a church. I won't give my glory to a program. It's I who change you. I refine you. I save you. I am the one and there is no other. I'm going to finish with a poem. The poem's a very old poem. It goes back to the 16th century to a poet called John Donne. I've quoted him so often, you know I love this man, this guy's poetry. I've had to put it on, because it's old English, you know, and it's being John Donne, it's very closely reasoned. I've put it on the PowerPoint, which is coming on the screen now. Before I read it, you need to know John Donne had a very wayward early life. He spent his early life drinking and chasing women. He married very well, loved his wife passionately. She died. And in the meantime, he became, he said, from then on, he went to become the greatest preachers of all time in London. And he was very intimate, he very aware of his own sinfulness in his poems, and God's grace, and his dependence on God comes out in all the poems. You need to know also he loved to use puns, especially with his own name. And you'll see that the end of each verse goes similar. Where thou hast done, thou hast not done. Actually, that's a pun on his own name. So in other words, God, when you finished, you still haven't got John Donne in your hands. Yeah? It goes right back to he married Anne secretly. They had a secret wedding, and they were found out. When they were found out, he was disinherited. And he wrote a little poem, John Donne, Anne Donne, Undone. So it kind of goes back to that. So there's a pun at the end about God having John Donne in his hand. It's subtle, but it's there. And this is how the poem goes. Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it was done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run, and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Will thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin, and made my sins their door? Will thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear, that when I've spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death, thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. I fear no more. Oh, it's beautiful. Let's pray. If the band would just join me on the platform, please. Please. Let's pray together the prayer of general confession that should come on the screen now, together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against your children in thought, word, and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate faults. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may serve you in newness of life, to the glory of your name. Amen.